We're going to be looking at part of chapter 5 through chapter 8. In chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 17, where it says, "When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold." Just kind of set the stage of what's going on. You remember, Saul's, of course, gone. He's dead. And so David has assumed being king, but only over a very small portion, okay, of Israel. Just a small portion. And Ishbosheth was taking over the other. And then, they were through a series of events and God's divine intervention, he died. And so now David has been named king over all of Israel. Now, up to this point, when David was in Hebron, and he only had that small contingency, and he was still in opposition to Israel substantially, the Philistines didn't seem too concerned about things, okay, because there was still this opposition that was going on, and so David could still be considered in some ways an ally to the Philistines. But now that David is king over all of Israel, the Philistines immediately become concerned about where is this going to go, and so the answer in their minds would be to destroy David. And so in verse 18, "Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim." And this is a steep-walled canyon less than a mile southwest of David's new home. Okay, so they've moved in and they are close. Battle's on. Here we go. And so verse 19, it says, "And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And just by way of emphasis, folks, we talk about David, all of the ups and downs and the ups and downs. But in those critical moments, we see so often that pattern where David inquires of the Lord. David inquires of the Lord. And that certainly would reflect a heart for any of us that's truly in submission to God, that in all of life's circumstances, that we inquire of the Lord, that we seek God's wisdom, God's guidance in our lives. And then in verse 20, it says, "So David came to Baal-perazim and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters," and that which is what this name means. Therefore, he named that place Baal-perazim. It says that they abandoned their idols, that is, the Philistines abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. In 1 Chronicles chapter 14, there's parallel passages that you have in your reading assignments for the class. In 1 Chronicles 14:12, it says they abandoned their gods there, so David gave the order and they were burned with fire. The picture there is that the Philistines moved in with all of their gods. And when the battle was engaged, they lost, and in their effort to flee, they left behind those very gods that were supposed to protect them, provide for them. And so David collects all of those, and he burns them. Well, it says in verse 22, "The Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord," okay, so this is a second battle. "When David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go directly up, circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching troops or marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Now, this is an interesting picture because this is a second battle. Philistines are coming in. David, according to his first pattern, inquires of the Lord. And the Lord said, this time come around behind them for the attack. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees. What's that? You guys, we've seen before, right, where God just stirs the people and they hear things and they sound trumpets and everything's confused. I have no idea exactly what God does. But he does something that makes it sound like people are marching in the tops of the trees. I don't know about you, but that would cause me concern, right? And so God says, when you hear this, that's your sign. And you guys, that's divine. We live in a world that wants to take all of those miraculous things that God does in this life, and they try to make them something different. You guys, this is an act of God. And he panics the enemy, and he gives David victory. David's victory is because of God's provision, not because of David's power. Verse 25, it says, then David did so just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now we come to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and there's an interesting event that takes place. Remember when Saul, just before Saul died, back up, just before Eli died, not Saul, so we're going back further, probably 20 years prior, when Eli was going to die, because God told him, you're going to die and your sons. And they went out to battle. And you remember when they went out to battle against the Philistines, what happened? They captured the Ark of the Covenant. They took the Ark of the Covenant. In the Philistine mind, you know, you've taken their God. You've controlled their God. And so you had this movement of this ark and the Philistines taking it away. And then you remember there were all kinds of events that went with that and what happened to the Philistines who were trying to house that. And so the ark was kind of traveling around. Well, when you come to chapter 6, verse 1, as David has gained victory over the Philistines, he determines that it's time to get the ark of the God and bring it back now to this place where they're going to use as a place of worship. Yeah, no doubt that he just, remember, recently took the gods of the Philistines, and what did he do to them? He burned them. What do you think the Philistines think? You know, they're probably not real happy with that, and it's possible that David's thinking, you know what, I think now's the time to go get the ark and bring it back. And bring it back to where we're at. It will be that central part of our worship. So David, again, gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Now, just stop for a minute, because up to this point, you know, as we follow David's life, what was his military like? 600 malcontents. You know what? I mean, really, just random guys that had come together in difficult stages of life. And here we see David with 30,000. What a change in his life. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah in Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. Now, folks, we need to stop for a minute because we need to understand what's going on and what should be going on right now, because this is going to create a significant problem. It says they placed the Ark of God on the new cart. Now, where do you think they learned to do something like that? The Philistines did that. Now, are you going to have to think with me, because some things are going on that are kind of interesting here. If you recall, remember when the Philistines, you know, that ark, first they put it in with Dagon. What happened to him? Okay. And so he just falls over, and the second time he just breaks. And then the people are getting tumors, and they move it, you know, and then they move it. Can you imagine? They're moving it to another Philistine territory, and they're saying, well, are you bringing it to us? They have problems, take it to another one, and then it's like, okay, let's get rid of this thing. And they say, if this is really of God, this God of Israel, we're going to put this ark on a cart. And we're going to put a couple of cows pulling that cart. And those cows have calves, newborns. But they're going to keep those newborns, and then they're going to see if it will pull that ark and take it away to Israel. If it is, then that's truly, truly must be the God of Israel. And that cart does. It does that. You guys, now here's the problem. That's not how God told the Israelites to transport the ark. And he told them exactly how to transport the ark and who was to transport the ark. If you go back to Exodus 25 and verse 12, it says, you shall cast four gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings should be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. So you're supposed to use these poles to transport the ark. In Numbers 4, verse 15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. They shall carry them, so they shall not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. And it goes on with much greater description. And in number 7:9 it says, but he did not give any to the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects which they carried on the shoulder. And so God had given precise instructions how the Israelites were supposed to handle this ark. Why do you think they justified it? Think about it. Go ahead, Mary. Yeah, efficiency. I mean, it's about a 9-10 mile journey to get it back where they want to take it. Didn't know the law. You see, in First Chronicles later, they knew. But yeah, it would be easier for us to be able to say that. But indication is yeah, nothing. Okay, nothing happened. I mean, the Philistines did it, and it worked perfectly. Perfectly. What's that? Where were the poles? You know, probably sitting on the cart. Jesse. What's that? Where are the Levites? Indication is Uzzah was probably a Levite, even of the sons of Kohath. Interesting. Okay. There you go. I hadn't thought about that. Houses on the hill. Convenient. I mean, I don't know what all that they were thinking. I do think, I mean, they put it on a new cart, so I'm thinking they probably used a new cart out of respect for the object that they were going to be hauling. But, you know, I mean, those are just possibilities. Yeah, Kim. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. You guys, I mean, honestly, it's really easy for us to approach the Christian life very pragmatically. That is, what works? Or what works most efficiently? Or what we think will work? It's very easy for us to approach the Christian life like that. It's easy to approach the church like that. You know, I remember 20 years ago when they started doing church surveys. Big church surveys, and said, you know what, people aren't going to keep coming to church if you're just teaching the Bible. You need to start looking at demographics, and you need to start looking at what people want, and you need to start looking at what's going to draw people into the church. And so came what we would call the church for the unchurched, the market-driven church. Pragmatic. If it's going to work, it must be right. It must be good. But you guys, we need to understand, biblical Christianity is not about pragmatism. I mean, think about it. Did David win against the Philistines because he figured out what would really work? They heard armies in the tops of the trees. It didn't work because David figured out some creative, clever way to beat them. It worked because God did it. And oftentimes, you guys, what God uses to accomplish his purposes make no sense to the human mind. Makes no sense. And I think God desires it to be so. Lest we think that we've done it. Lest we think our survey did it. Lest we think of the way we have designed our service to draw men and get, you know. No, it's a work of God. And people come to Christ because it's a work of God changing their life. Yeah, I don't know if you ever heard somebody say, I shared my faith and I won them to Jesus. We don't want anybody to Jesus. We tell them about Jesus. God is the only one that saves people. So this whole idea of pragmatism, I believe, has really impacted our own culture just in different ways. But this is an avenue of worship, and certainly within the context of your worship in the church today, I think in many respects it's been marred in a very sad way. Well, it says in verse 4, they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. You know, when it talks about this celebration, the picture is unrestrained celebration in a favorable sense. In other words, they were so very excited for this glorious day. David is now king over Israel, which God had promised many years prior. 30,000 troops, you know, so much for the 600 struggling guys. And David does, you know, they have the new cart. They get all of these people who play all of these instruments, and they go, and it is a time of grand celebration. In verse 6, it says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. You talk about something going from really celebratory to horror. Is that cart tips and that ark starts to go off. And this is where you guys, in our minds, it's so easy for us to say, what's he supposed to do? Well, they should have never done it in the first place. So Uzzah reaches out, takes hold of it to keep it from toppling, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. That's pretty profound, folks. That's pretty profound. And I think it clearly reminds us that this is not a game. God is holy. We cannot even conceive of what that means in truth, that God is holy. When God gives instructions, he's not given recommendations. He's not saying, now, I know, but if you have time for me, that would be nice. Please? That's not the picture of what's going on. God is a holy God. We are sinful people. When he gives us his word, it's not simply a convenience for us and to pick and choose and kind of what works best for us. He gives it to us with the intent that we would understand he's holy, we're sinners. As sinners, when we come to him by faith, we yield our wills in obedience to him for his honor and for his glory. They put it on the cart. Things are going pretty good. Grand celebration. Things are going pretty good. That cart tips a little bit. Things start to fall. Uzzah reaches out and grabs that thing. God strikes him down dead on the spot. Wow. You know, God does that at different times in history. He obviously doesn't do it all the time. Or we wouldn't have a class. Right? I mean, isn't that true? Yeah. If you had a class, you wouldn't have a teacher. Thanks, Gilly. Yeah. That's true. But you guys, God does do that at different times when there's significant events taking place in either the life of Israel or the life of the church, where he reminds his people, you need to take me serious. You need to respond to me in the way of ask. And truly, this is a major turning point for Israel's history, right? I mean, they're bringing the ark back. Jerusalem is going to become the place of worship. David now is king over Israel. And they're starting off wrong by doing things in a way that is not the way God had prescribed. And so God strikes him down. In verse 8, it says, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, or Uzzah's breach. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst. Now, when you look at that, exactly what emotion David has experienced. We know it's anger, but for what, to what, or to whom is not clearly defined. He was angry about what God did. Is he as angry at himself as he is about the event? I suspect he's pretty angry at himself. I suspect it caused fear. It says, so David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? I mean, it rocked his world. Anger, all of a sudden, David, the great leader of Israel, and he's walking along leading the procession, and what happens? Disaster. Man's dead. Why? Why? David's leadership was wrong. What he did was wrong, and it cost this man his life. Now, Uzzah should have known as well, being a Levite, that this was not the way to do it. And so it says that David was afraid of the Lord that day. And you know what, folks? There's an appropriate fear that we need to have of the Lord. There truly is. There truly is an appropriate fear that we need to have. And I think it's more than just a general respect. We can respect each other. I mean, it's the acknowledgement that God is so holy, perfectly holy, and I'm so unholy. A submission of our hearts, our desire to reverence, our desire to exalt Him in every way. I mean, there is an appropriate understanding in the minds of anybody who's in Christ that in 1 Peter, when it talks about if you acknowledge God as your Father, we have to live in fear of Him. Goes on to say we were not redeemed with what? Items like silver or gold from our futile way of lives. But what were we redeemed with? The precious blood of Christ. A lamb unblemished and spotless. You guys, that's the price that was paid that we could have this relationship. Not a joke. It's not something to take lightly, and it's not something to be casual or careless about. It ought to consume our passions to walk as God has instructed us to. In every respect, that ought to be the desire of our hearts. Even though we struggle in that process, it ought to be the desire of our hearts to live our lives in such a way that it's pleasing and honoring to God. In verse 10, it says, and David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, this is kind of an interesting verse. And have you ever, not that you do it now, and have you ever, when you're much younger, pout? Yeah, we can do it now too, can't we? It's a little different, but not much, you know. You ever do that? You know, something goes wrong. And, yeah, well, okay, we do this. Even if it's going to hurt me, I'll do it just because I'm going to do it to you, you know. We can pout. Well, you can imagine David. He this great celebration, all of these people there for the event, and they start up. He's done something very wrong, and he knows it's wrong. The problem happens. Uzzah dies. He gets angry, and then he's afraid of the Lord, afraid of God, and then he says, we're just going to leave it here. Let's all go home. That's a lot of folks dead home. I mean, no kidding. He says, I'm not going to do this. Unwilling to move it. Thus the ark of the Lord, and this is both the Lord's grace and possibly a bit of humor. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David's back, you know, home. 3 months that thing was down with these folks, and God is just blessing them. You guys, the problem is not with the ark. The problem is not with the ark of God. That's not why it happened. The problem was with David and his leadership that they didn't do it the way God said. And so God blesses them for 3 months, and you can imagine David looking at that going, Okay, so the Lord changes his heart, thankfully. The ark now is going to be brought to Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, it says, now David built houses for himself in the city of David, which oftentimes kings would do, build houses for themselves. Huge, sometimes impressive places. And he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. All right, this is progress. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. In verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 15, it says, "Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." Okay, so that's what somebody had said, didn't inquire. And so here now, they're going, okay, we're going to do this right this time. So it stays in this one town, and God shows them that the ark is not the problem. The problem is our heart. The problem is our obedience. And so David now is preparing to do this right. So in chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling." The picture here is vastly different this time. This time he takes the appropriate contingency to carry the ark. In fact, this time when they pick it up, they just go a few paces and they stop. And they take time to sacrifice, to worship the Lord. It's an acknowledgement that this time we want to do it as God has prescribed for us to do it. And so, indeed, it's a time of worship as they head back. In verse 14, it says, "And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod." So there's both celebration and worship that take place. Now, when it talks about David dancing, you know, people use whatever scripture to prove, do you dance, do you not dance? This has nothing to do with anything that we do culturally anyways, okay? I mean, this is just a far cry from anything that we can even comprehend. The ark of God is there. This is an incredible celebration with incredible dynamics and incredible music and all of those things and the worship. And David is absolutely thrilled with what's going on. And he's expressing that in what the scriptures would call dancing before the Lord. It's not dancing with the person. It's just dancing before the Lord, folks. And I suspect we may, you know, especially us real reserved people, may get kind of surprised when you get to heaven. And you guys, there is going to be dynamic worship. I don't mean weird or bizarre. I just mean with all of our hearts being so excited that we serve a living God, much like a child excited about a special event in life. You know, that kind of enthusiasm. And so there is worship. It says David was wearing a linen ephod, which would be a picture of worship. And he participates in a limited function with some priestly duties, which is interesting, apparently prescribed by God for him to do as the king of Israel. In verse 15, it says, "So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart." That's his wife. Now, you remember, Steve brought to your attention last week, he reminded us of this relationship. 1 Samuel 25:44, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Gallim. So David had Michal as his wife, and then through circumstances, the dad gave him away to somebody else. 2 Samuel 3:13-15 said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you," David said, "namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come and see me." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." So Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband and brought her to David. So she'd been with this other man for an extended period of time, and David called her back because she was his wife. And so she's come back. Keep in mind, she is the daughter of Saul. And so she sees this celebration, and she absolutely despises her husband. She just despises. In her mind, he is disgraceful. It says in verse 17, "They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both the men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. It was a great time of celebration and sharing. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And so now he's going home. You know, this is a hard reality for David. And Steve has mentioned on a couple of occasions that God never said it was appropriate. In fact, it was inappropriate for the king to accumulate wives. He said, we're going to see the consequences of that as time goes on. And we will see that continue from here, some of the difficulties that result. But folks, you can imagine going from a great celebration and then heading home, only to find that home is not a very enjoyable place to be. And so that's what David finds after this celebration. It says in verse 20 of chapter 6, when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. Okay, here she comes. Here she comes. But these are her words. How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. So, I mean, and she's just mocking him. Here you're out there carrying on essentially with the common people, if you will. With just whomever you're out there behaving, you know, and you're and she's quite irritated and displeased and openly wants to communicate that to him and, of course, does. So David's response to her is, it was before the Lord. These are some hard words here. It was before the Lord who chose me above your father. Okay? This is a relationship. Saul and his daughter. It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. Well, don't you just know that Michal, as she's expressing her frustrations toward David, that there is a bitterness in her heart for where David is, his role, his position with the nation of Israel, certainly the death of her father, brothers, I mean, a lot of things that have happened. And David makes it clear that the Lord did this. The Lord is the one who orchestrated these events. And certainly David knew that. I mean, think of his history. You guys, he went down a hard road from a human perspective. There was no way he was going to come back and ultimately truly be king of Israel. And so he's making it clear to Michal, it's the Lord that did this. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will do it. And you guys, I'll tell you what, if we're going to offend people, earlier David offended God. Right? Earlier, he offended God by not doing things God's way. Now he's offending his wife. If you have to choose between those two, folks, don't offend God. Don't turn your back on God. Don't jeopardize that relationship. And when you walk with God, sometimes you will have good relationships with other people, and sometimes you have hard relationships because of your walk with God. And that was the issue with David here. And Michal. He says in verse 22, I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. In other words, being that high and mighty, exalted, I'm happy with to be humble. They see and understand, those maids, they see and understand who I am and what this is about. His own wife didn't see that. It says in verse 23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Now, we don't know if that's because simply they had no marital relationship or if that's because God just ordained that she wouldn't have children. But there was no children. And of course, being the daughter of Saul, that obviously was part of God's divine plan. We come to 2 Samuel 7, and I'm going to go... I'm not going to touch much on 8 because 8 has to do with the victories that God begins to give David, one victory after another. But in chapter 7, there's a promise made to David that is just huge. You keep in mind that David, remember, had already said that he built this place, had people build this place for him, and then he had made a tent for the ark. Did you catch that? Made a tent for the, so the ark's coming into a tent, and then David's thinking, you know, he gets the ark in the tent, and he's thinking, this is probably not good. You know, I've got this big house, and I put the ark in the tent. And so he's wanting to build a place. Initially, Nathan the prophet said, go ahead and do it. And then Nathan came back and said, God said to Nathan, no, this is, David is not the man to build this house for me. And so in verse chapter 7, verse 4, in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? He goes on to say, I haven't had a house from now. I haven't asked you to build me a house. And essentially lets him know that you're not going to be the one that's going to build a house. But then he says, but I am going to build a house with you. All right? So we're talking about a house for the Ark of the Covenant, and God is coming back and saying, now just wait a minute. You're not going to build me a house. We'll take care of that later. But I'm going to build a house with you that is going to be eternal. And so in verse 9, let's start in verse 8. This is a reminder of God's covenant with David. It really takes us back to the Abrahamic covenant of land, seed, blessing. You know, some thousand years later, God is reaffirming the seed and what God is going to do with David and in the future generations. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. What a reminder. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Isn't that? That's a profound picture, isn't it? Talk about taking David back to the way it was as a kid to where he's at now. I appreciate that he says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. And you'll notice through this passage that David refers to himself on numerous occasions in the next section as God's servant. God says, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. God says, I will make you a great name. In verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Speaking of God, the land that he's going to provide. Verse 11, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Okay, so now he's talking about this future hope and establishing. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So now we're looking well past David and Solomon and beyond to what God is going to do. He's talking about an eternal covenant. And again, we go back to Abraham, land, seed, blessing. And we're following that, and we're going to follow it all the way through the Old Testament. And certainly then it carries into the New. In verse 14, it's an interesting verse. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. So now we're looking down the road. When he talks about being a father and being a son, that sounds a lot what the Messiah is going to be called one day. But there's going to be lots of generations in between, and certainly the second half wouldn't apply to him at all. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. And so he begins to just span this huge, huge, in fact, an unknown period of time, right? I mean, David had no idea where this is going. God is saying, I'm going to make you a nation. This is going to go on forever, this kingdom. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. I can't imagine David as he listens to this. In verse 15, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. So remember, this is not going to be like Saul, who's king for a while, and then it's done and his family's cut off. There's going to be a progression. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. And so you guys, David is talking about, you know, building a house for God. And God says, I'm going to build a house through you. You're going to be part of a genealogical line that is going to progress where there will be a kingdom that's established for all of eternity. And so we see that, obviously, when we get to the New Testament. We don't have a lot of time, but in Luke 1:31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Now, you guys, you know when David's hearing this about this kingdom and it's going, and he would know the truth of the scriptures and Abraham and the promises, and God is speaking to him that this kingdom is going to be. He's already seen Saul come and go. He's done. God is saying, no, but David, through your line, there will be a king, and that king will be established forever. David's response begins in verse 18. David the king went in and sat before the Lord. I don't know why that is. Possibly he's in just utter astonishment as he goes in and he sits before the Lord and he says, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" He uses this term, "O Lord God," which is reminiscent of the relationship that Abram had with God. That's where you take that back to, that when he speaks of, "O Lord God, what is my house that you've brought me this far?" For those of you who are here that is Christians, haven't you often said that before the Lord? "Why, oh why, God, would you choose me to be your child?" I mean, really, it's an astonishing thing, isn't it? That you and I could have the privilege to be children of the living God by faith in Christ and Christ alone, and nothing that we deserve, nothing that is, God looks at us and says, "Oh, I need that from Dave, I need that from Ryan, I need that." You know, God doesn't need anything from any of us, and yet by His grace He does it. "Who am I, O Lord God?" That's what David says. In verse 19, "And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant." See how he describes himself? "Your servant, concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." Again, what more can David say to you? "For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know." In other words, this is by God's grace. God is doing it because God chooses to do this in His kindness. "For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." In verse 23, "And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem to Himself as a people, and to make a name for Himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods." It's God did this. You guys, Israel deserved nothing. I deserve nothing. He chose them. He determined to make them a great name. He determined to have a covenant with them. He's telling David, there's going to be an eternal kingdom. That kingdom's going to come through you. This is the distant future that he's telling about. And David understands that. And David's like, "Who am I that God would do this? It's only because of His great name." Verse 25, "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever." That's an important phrase in all of this, folks. When God does a special work in any of our lives, in our church corporately, in our lives individually, it is that His name would be magnified forever. And that's what David's desire was, as his servant, that God would be magnified. "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." In other words, what David is saying, he's expressing his absolutely astonishment that God would do such a thing in his own life. He's acknowledging that God is the covenant-keeping God. He's acknowledging that God is doing these things because He is God. It's not because of any inherent worth of David or even the nation of Israel, that God is doing it because he is determined to do it. And then he's responding with a confidence that God's promises will be perfectly fulfilled. So when he comes back to God, he's expressing confidence that what God is saying. He didn't say, "How is this going to work? What do you mean in the future? How far, you know, what?" He just expresses back total confidence. And folks, as we look at God's promises to Abraham, David, and we see the progression from David to Solomon to a divided kingdom. We eventually come to Ezekiel, and it speaks of these two sticks, stick of Judah and stick of Joseph, representing the split in this nation and how God is going to bring them back together. And it's, you guys, God's plans and God's promises in part have been fulfilled, and in part remain to be fulfilled. And David had that confidence that what God has stated will come to fruition exactly as he stated it. When we come to chapter 8, it's a description of the battles and the victories that David had as he begins now to defeat. Well, he defeats the Philistines, he subdues them, then Moab, and then it just progresses through a number of different people groups and places that he goes to destroy. Couple of interesting things. If you've read this, you might read and say, "What? I don't understand why it said that." I'll just touch on those quick. In verse 2, it says he defeated Moab of chapter 8 and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. So he allows some of them to live and he kills the rest. And honestly, the scriptures don't give a clear indication of why this happened. He kills the majority, but not all of them. It is conceivably because there are so many of them. If he let them live, that they would never be able to control. They would always be a threat to them. It's conceivable that his act of grace that he allowed any of them to live at all in the process. But the scriptures simply don't say a lot regarding that to give us a clearer understanding. It's interesting in verse 4 that it says David captured 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses. Now, any animal lovers here? Yeah, you're probably going, oh. I mean, that's kind of a hard thing. You know, the hamstrings, these horses. And essentially, there's a tendon that runs on the back of the leg, and you clip that so that they don't have the ability to do all that they did before. And that keeps them from chasing, you know, being used with the chariots and being used in opposition to them. And in that territory, having horses could be a bit of an obstacle anyways, just to be able to take care of all of them. And so he makes it so that they don't have the ability to be the war horses, be able to come against them. And so that's his way to deal with that issue. And then you see a lot of victories. When you get down to verse 15 of chapter 8, says, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. So there's a picture of what God has raised him up to do. And again, quite a picture as we work through this passage with the victory over the Philistines, bringing up the Ark of God, not doing it right. Tremendous consequence for that, learning to get it right. Difficulty in his own family because of his worship of God. Rejection by his own wife in that process, and then the promise of God that I'm going to establish an eternal kingdom with you, David, and through you. And we see, of course, the fulfillment in Christ, and ultimately we'll see the millennial kingdom, and then, of course, from there to the new heavens and the earth, new earth, glorious days yet to come, huh? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that in your grace, you allow us to learn from the things that you've accomplished in other people's lives. And some of those things we see where they made right decisions and your purposes and provisions, even in the midst of difficult things they may have faced. But we also see, Lord, when they clearly do things that defy what you have clearly stated. And at times you demonstrate just how terrible that is. In a quick and immediate judgment. And Lord, might that be a reminder to us, while you have been kind to us and you've been so gracious to us in so many ways, Lord, help us not to take that as a sign that you don't care or that sin is somehow okay. Lord God, might we learn from the illustrations, the true stories of Scripture, that we need to walk in a way that pleases you, that we need to continue to learn from your word, that we need to continue to put it in practice, we need to continue to grow in our hatred of sin and our love for righteousness. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace extended to us. We thank you for the hope that you gave David with a future kingdom. We thank you for that very same hope that you give to us, fulfilled in Christ. a kingdom yet to fully be established. We look forward to how that is going to be demonstrated in the future years and your perfect timing. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.